We finished Romans 8 last week, eight sermons in Romans 8, and I have to get into Romans 9, but we're going to spend a few weeks laying some, I think, broadly biblical theological foundations for the incredible teaching in Romans 9, Paul's teaching on the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners, and just the vast topic that that is. So I want to revisit John 6 for two Sundays, today and next, two-parter. I want to revisit John 6, and then I'm off whatever that is, the last Sunday in July, the 31st, I think. Luke's preaching, and I'll be away. I'm going to my class reunion. Leah talked me into it a couple of weeks ago when she was here. Leah and Luke were here. I was like, I don't know. And she's like, you got to go. It's my 30th class reunion. And so, and I've never been to one. So maybe you can anticipate my anxiety about it and just my weirdnesses about stuff like that. So I don't know. Well, I'm going to go. So, and then I think possibly the first Sunday in August, too, I have another idea for a theological, topical thing to do with regard to Romans 9. And then, Lord willing, we're going to launch into Romans 9 in earnest. And that's going to take some time, which I'm looking forward to. But I felt the need to do some groundwork. So today, a two-Sunday break from Romans, help from John chapter 6. The title, part 1 and part 2 next Sunday, comes right from these verses. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Of course, those are the words of Jesus. Let me say just a brief word, and we'll pray, as our usual practice. We'll read it, and I'll work through it. In John chapter 6, through John's eyewitness reports, we see Jesus miraculously feeding thousands and thousands of people, perhaps upwards of 20,000 people in one of those sittings, with just a little basket of bread and fish. We see him walk on water, striding unhindered across wind and wave to save his disciples. Both miracles point to the truth that Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior, that he is all in all, forever, all in all, the treasure for the one who comes to him to be satisfied. And when the crowds find Jesus the next day, the crowds Jesus had miraculously fed the day before, the crowds that saw the sign and saw in their mind's eye a vending machine Messiah, a deliverer of military and political victories, a wonder-working super prophet who could keep their stomachs full and their towns safe, when this crowd found Jesus the next day, they wanted more. More food, more stuff, more excitement, more to feed their natural, unsaved, wicked wants and desires. They asked Jesus how he managed to get from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other side, knowing that he would have had to have done it without a boat. They suspect another miracle, probably. We know there was one. He sidesteps their self-serving question and thrusts the sword of his word back to the heart of the matter. Chapter 6, verse 26, saying essentially, you are seeking me, you want me, you are laboring to follow me, not because you saw the significance of the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't labor for the food that perishes, but instead labor for the food that lasts forever, which the Son of Man will give to you. Well, in their natural, unsaved, and blinded state, they latch on to Jesus' use of the word work or labor. And they say, verse 28, essentially, okay, What must we do then, Jesus, to be doing the works of God? We want this forever food. We'll work for it. Just tell us what to do. And Jesus answers them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. In other words, the work that is required to get the eternally satisfying food, the work that is required to be saved, is not work at all. What is required is that you believe in Jesus, the one sent by God. And this brings us to John 6, verse 30. We're jumping in sort of midstream as Jesus interacts with them and blows the minds of and essentially drives away in the end the crowds crowding him, the growing crowds crowding him near Capernaum. These verses, 30 through 40, and really this whole section through the end of John chapter 6, are one of the most beloved discourses that Jesus ever gave, in which he announces and teaches them and us that he is the bread of life. We'll be considering this section of Scripture in two main movements, the division after verse 36. Our first section then, verses 30 through 36, second section, verses 37 to 40. I'll just be able to finish the first section today and say something about the second section. That'll be mostly next Sunday, Lord willing. Well, that's to set the table. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. We'll read it, and then we'll work through it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for recording for us the words of Christ and the activities of and miracles of Christ. I pray, Father, that you would make it so that we handle it for more than just to pass tests and quizzes, that we would be able to reiterate or describe what Jesus says and does here, but that we would be impacted by it in our souls, that we would be grown in Christ if we are in Christ, and if we're not, that we would see here how it is that we need him and how it is that we would come to him and why it is that anyone would and does. So much here, Father. We pray that you'd help us here now, minister to us, each in our own place of need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John 6. Why don't I start at 25? I had a joke this week of how you... I've had struggles with this through the years of in the middle of long expositional series, and then my introductions get longer and longer and longer. And why don't we start at chapter 1? We're in like chapter 6. It's like I struggle with that, but I think this is okay. 25 is okay. Hopefully you understand. Our text, 30 through 40. John 6, 25 then. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, teacher, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. The word of the Lord. Amazing, amazing. I love walking through these narratives and these teachings of Christ. I miss it. Sometimes it's nice to just have a break from the letters and to jump back into the Gospels. All right, two sections today. Really, the first one is I don't have titles for them. The two points, did I say section? I don't know what I said. Two points is all. But the first one's really our main one. And it's John 6, 30 through 36, as I said. There'll be a second point, and it'll be 37 through 40, but I'll just have time there to set that up and land it, and then we'll dig in there next Sunday. So John 6, 30 through 36. Let's just walk our way through, shall we? Let's just walk through it. This exchange. Verse 30, so they said to Jesus, well, then what sign do you do that we may see? How dare they? And then believe you. What work do you perform for us, Jesus? Show us, is what they're saying. Show us, then we'll believe. Well, what did he show them just yesterday? That's the same crowds. Tens of thousands of people fed out of nothing, a basket of bread and fish. He has shown them, but it's really deeper than that. You see, their minds have been turning 1,000 miles an hour, no doubt. They've been confronted with this man who is performing breathtaking miracles, miraculously feeding thousands, and who is saying that he is the Son of Man and that he has been sent down by God. Now, they've seen some of this before. Well, at least their forefathers had. Their forefathers and the crowds would have been well aware of this. Their forefathers had been witness to the words and acts of the greatest prophet the world had known to this point, Moses himself. So if this Jesus is going to prove qualified to lead the nation of Israel once again, then he's going to have to do better than miraculously feeding 20,000 or so people once. Moses, manna. They say, verse 31, our fathers ate the manna, the food from heaven, in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat every day for a long time. And that's what they're doing. They're comparing Jesus with Moses. In their minds, in their stories, in their Bibles, what they see is that long ago, Moses fed perhaps hundreds of thousands of Israelites by bringing down bread, manna, from heaven every day for 40 years. Essentially, then, Jesus, you're claiming some pretty big things and doing some pretty amazing things. Might you be the promised prophet, the promised Messiah? Maybe. And what you did yesterday, that was pretty amazing. But today is a new day, and guess what? We're hungry again. Moses didn't just feed the people once. He fed them every day for 40 years. If you're the promised prophet who is greater than Moses, then you have far to go to impress us. Do you see what's happening here? Now again, what is the crowd after? They want a domesticated, useful king Messiah who will fill their bellies and protect them from oppressors. Their scope of view is so low, so bound by geography, and so temporal, so low, you see. They don't see him. They don't know who it is that stands in front of them. If they did, they would come to him to be truly satisfied forever. But they don't see, not with the eyes of their hearts. They want a domesticated, miracle-working king who can satisfy their natural and broken desires. They want a super Moses. That would be great. Jesus won't answer their request. He won't be their monkey. The God of the universe will not be chained in Israel and made to do parlor tricks. Jesus instead replies by pointing out that the crowds just about have everything wrong when they said in verse 31, again, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." You got almost everything wrong. Verse 32, Jesus replies, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." All right. Jesus is getting closer and closer to revealing what he will finally reveal explicitly in verse 35, but not yet. So here's what the people got all wrong. Well, just about everything, but what are the things they got wrong? In one sentence, they got four things wrong. That's not bad for one sentence, is it? Four essential mistakes. That's pretty good. That's quite a feat. Here they are. Number one, it wasn't Moses that gave the bread. It was God. It says so in Exodus 16:4. All Moses did, now we don't want to just arbitrarily minimize Moses, the great prophet, but even so, all Moses did was organize the collection of the manna, the bread. Jesus is saying to them, reread your Bible. He did this a lot. Reread your Bibles, folks. Have you not read? He said, have you not read a lot? Number two, they got wrong. Manna isn't the true bread. See, they think that's the whole thing. If you would just do that again, that'd be great. Such a low bar when you have Jesus standing in front of you. Manna isn't the true bread. The Father is now giving you the true bread from heaven. If you'd see it, if you'd come, if you'd eat. Verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. And Jesus will get crystal clear in a second about who that is if they haven't gotten it yet, and no doubt they haven't. But the third thing they got wrong, the manna only filled stomachs for a day. The true bread gives life. In other words, everyone who ate the manna in the wilderness eventually died. It was only good for a day, and it didn't prevent death. The true bread, which the Father is now giving in the form of the one who has come down from heaven, gives life. It keeps death away. And by that, we know that he means eternal life. And the fourth thing they got wrong, the fourth way he explodes the argument, shows their error, is that he basically says this: manna was only for Israel, the ethnic Israel, folks wandering in the wilderness. The true bread is for the world. Verse 33 again, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. True, the manna was amazing, but it was for one group of people in one place for a short period of time, all considered. The true bread is offered to every person in every age and every place. The true bread is for the world. The people who eat the true bread will be from every tribe and nation and tongue and so forth, just as David prayed earlier this morning. Well, the crowd doesn't get any of this, even after Jesus corrects them. It's a lot like the woman at the well. Do you remember the woman at the well? That's from John 4. She said to Jesus, once he said similar things, she said, "Oh, give me this water, this living water. Give me this water." Not knowing the true depths of what Jesus was saying, simply having the desire to not have to walk all the way to the well every day. If this guy is offering living water that quenches forever, I'll take some of that for sure. And so it was with these crowds at Capernaum, verse 34. They said to him, "Oh, sir, give us this bread always." Jesus, if you can really do this, if you can really give us permanent bread, that would be way better than just 40 years of it. If you can do this, if you can essentially double our income by giving us free and constant bread, oh, start doing it now, sir. But they still don't get it, do they? Not at all. Well, it's time now to be entirely clear, totally explicit. It's time to say it plainly. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, come to me. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Well, now Jesus says explicitly what he's been talking about all along. I am the bread of life. I'm not dealing in physical bread for your stomachs. I'm not talking about physical life. I'm talking about spiritual life. That is to say, the true bread isn't bread. It's a person. It's God become man. It's Jesus, who totally satisfies all who see him as he is and come to him for what he gives. He saves people who come to him, who trust in him, and he saves them forever. And the rest of this verse is so huge. John 6:35, the rest of it after the I am the bread of life, where he says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I want to say two main things about that, about this verse as a whole, 6:35. First, this is a helpful and profound and wonderful definition of faith. Saving faith. To be more precise, what Jesus is explaining here is the nature of saving faith. It's in the parallel phrases of verses 35. Coming to Jesus is parallel to believing in Jesus. The two phrases, if you were able to match them up, and maybe on your page it is, the way it's edited, but if you were to put them over one, it's the same thing. They're in apposition, would be a grammatical way to say it. They're the same. Coming to Jesus is to believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus is to come to Jesus. The two phrases are saying the same thing, such that what we have here is a definition of saving faith, or to put it another way, we have a picture of the nature of what saving faith is, namely, believing in Jesus Christ is a coming to Jesus Christ to have your soul hunger and soul thirst satisfied. That's one way to define what saving faith is, directly from this verse. So, come. Believe. That's the same thing. Look. See, but here, come, believe. To believe means to come to Jesus as who he is and to receive that which He offers satisfaction for your soul's hunger and thirst forever. He's everything we need if we would just come and eat. That's what he means when he says that he's the bread of life. Here in John 6:35, Jesus says that the person who comes to him, who believes in him, shall never hunger and never thirst ever again. And he said the same thing to the woman at the well back in John 4. What does Jesus mean by saying that we never hunger or thirst again? And I think I would say three quick things here inside of this first point on John 6:35. One, Jesus isn't talking about physical food here. He's not talking about your possessions. He's not talking about any of those things. He's not talking about physical things. He's not talking about physical food. He isn't promising to fill your stomachs or even to save your physical lives from trouble. In fact, many who have dropped everything to come to Jesus and believe in him and follow him have had life go much harder than it did before. Have had to go without food now in Christ, without food. Have had to go to hard places where starvation ruled. Have died hungry in prisons and deserts and jungles. Or have simply been killed on the spot for naming the name of the bread of life, Jesus Christ. He's not talking about physical food here in John 6. A second thing about not what he means when he says we'll never hunger or thirst again. When you come to Jesus, the deepest hunger you have is quenched forever. And that need, that hunger, is for redemption out of slavery to sin, salvation from sin and Satan. Jesus is talking about soul hunger and thirst, isn't he? For the person with Jesus Christ, the stomach, the physical stomach, may be empty, but the soul is full. With Jesus, there is a sense in which the soul never hungers, and that sense is that the soul knows now its Savior and knows that it is safe with the sovereign God, no matter what. And a third thing, with regard to Jesus saying that we would never hunger or thirst again, that thing is that Jesus is food for the one who comes to him. And what do we do with food? We eat it. So there is another sense that we go on eating Jesus, I think, in the same sense in which we go on drinking from the living fountain, the Holy Spirit, within us. That's from John 4 and John 8. Isn't it true that hunger and thirst do rise up in our souls from time to time, even every day, every morning? I think that's why God calls his word food. And I think that's why Jesus said to Satan in the desert, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." I take that to mean that even for the one who has already come to Jesus Christ, who is secure in him by God's grace, there is still a need of constant feeding. And Jesus is a good shepherd. He feeds, and he's the feed. So we still have daily soul hunger and soul thirst, but now we know what it's for, we know who it's for, and we know where to turn. We turn to the Holy Spirit, and we turn to God's Word. We drink and eat Jesus Christ. That is to say, we go on believing actively. We go on eating. And there is a never-ending supply, and we will be satisfied forever. This is what we were made for, and our souls know it when we taste and see that the Lord is good, and when we know that Jesus is the end of every longing. So he said to them, verse 35 again, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." It's a beautiful verse. It gives a wonderful definition of faith. and describes so clearly in terms we can understand the nature of saving faith. But a second big thing, I said I wanted to say two things about John 6:35. The first one is that it's a helpful and profound and wonderful definition of faith, or the nature of faith. This is the second thing. And it's that this is the extravagance of the gospel. John 6:35 says so clearly that the invitation is a worldwide one. It is the offer, the invitation to come to a truly free gift with no strings attached. It says, verse 35, whoever comes, whoever believes. And let's list the clear examples in this text, in addition to verse 35, of how extravagant and free and gracious and worldwide are this arms wide open invitation to come. Well, look at verse 32 and 33. Jesus says to all these folks who are about to reject him, by the way, and that's where we're going to get into the sovereign piece, the sovereignty piece. He says to all these folks who are about to reject him, he knows that, who won't come to him, and he knows they won't. He says to them, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Gives, gives, gives. Maybe some are going to come and receive it, but not many from the crowd. We'll see that towards the end of the chapter. Perhaps next week we'll grab hold of that. In addition, verse 33, we see Jesus says that this gift is to the world, for the world. And verse 35, another thing, Jesus opens his arms and proclaims, he even invites, whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me. All of these verses, these words, this is the way we go to the world, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to anyone who gives us the opportunity to share the gospel. This is the way we speak to them. It doesn't mean they'll come. We'll see why that is in a minute, and more on that next week. And if you were to read into John 8 and John 10, obviously all the way through John 6, or to go back to John 3, holy buckets, there's so much in John about why people don't come and why they do. But this is the way we speak. We say, this is the invitation of God to you now. God is giving the bread of life to hungry sinners to satisfy soul hunger and soul thirst. Eternal life in Jesus is free. So come to him. Come to him. Come, take, eat, believe. We can talk like that. And now, moving to verse 36, leaving all of that behind in a certain sense, and we've arrived at 36, if it's been perhaps slightly a winding road, we are now at verse 36. We all are responsible to come to Jesus. The offer is extended to come, to believe, to eat, and each of us, we either come or we don't. There's no third way. And if we don't come to him, we are responsible for not coming. Jesus says to the crowd, verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Yet somehow, he knows how, you don't believe. I couldn't say it more clearly. I couldn't display it more clearly. Under the providence of God for my ministry here on the earth, I did wonders. I told you in plain language you can understand. Yet you do not believe. Whoever comes, and yet no one from the crowd is coming. Not one. Jesus is charging his fellow Galileans with the sin of unbelief, just as he charged the citizens of Jerusalem in chapter 5 of John. They have seen only physical bread and Jesus' usefulness to them. They have not seen the significance of the bread and the significance of the miracles. They are blind. We're talking here of the eyes of the heart. This is the turning point now in this discourse, this exchange. Verse 36, it's the turning point. Jesus has preached, taught, performed miracles, revealed his identity, and yet they do not believe. They don't come. They are rejecting the light of the world. They are rejecting the bread of life. Has he failed? Has Jesus' mission failed? I thought you said, go and open their eyes. I thought you said, go and share the gospel and you'll get your cards all signed and bring them back. I thought you said that if we got the details right, that we could save people. I thought you said, well, look. No one came to Jesus when he offered. By the end of this chapter, even the 12 are like, I don't know. You too, you're going to walk away, you 12? Thankfully, saved by God, held by the Spirit, Peter will say, I mean, where else are we going to go now? We're ruined. You have the words of eternal life. Don't you feel that way, Christian? Where else would we go? But no one else this day. No one. Well, this is how it looks from our side of things. Because so many people see and hear Jesus but do not believe. This is how it looks from our side of things. Jesus comes and offers himself as the satisfaction of our souls. He offers himself as our salvation if we would come to him in faith. But we don't. That is, so many don't. Jesus himself said the way to destruction is wide and many take it. Even the vast majority take it. You know that. Even when people are confronted head-on with God's truth and the offer of God's grace in Jesus Christ, they often neither recognize it nor are they able in themselves to respond to it. And they walk away from the bread of life. What we'll find out now in the rest of Jesus' words is that God's love is even greater than it first appears. God not only provides the answer to our deepest need, he also provides the complete and necessary enabling for people to respond to him. We'll spend most of our time next Sunday on these other verses, 37 through 40, but I want to say just a couple things on those verses yet this morning. So this is our second major point today, John 6, 37 to 40, but I can only say just the briefest of things. John 6, 37 through 40. Let's read them. 37 through 40, all of them. He continues after the bread of life comment. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone, oh my goodness, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. They'll have it, and I will raise him up on the last day. Oh, remarkable, remarkable text. Here is a great truth. And if you get this truth and embrace this truth, It will change the way you read your Bible. It will change the way you view your salvation. It will increase your humility before God. And it will bring depths unknown heretofore, if we would say, to your worship and praise of God, or what you praise Him for. Here it is. None would come to Jesus unless the Father had first enabled them to come by His Spirit. Do you know that great truth? None would come to Jesus unless the Father had first enabled them to come by His Spirit. This is the clear implication of this verse, these verses, especially if we add them to what Jesus has already said in John 3, what He will say in just a few more verses, and to what the rest of the New Testament says about how anyone is saved who is saved. Let me say it another way. In the final analysis, the ground reason I am a Christian is that the Father gave me to the Son. Do you see that there? Verse 37. The ground reason I am a Christian is that the Father gave me to the Son. That is first and ultimate, and enables and empowers everything that comes after it. That's what Jesus is saying in these verses, and that's why He's saying that the people aren't coming to Him. These words are in response to everyone rejecting Him. Oh, all that the Father gives me will come, but none of you. The only ones who come to Him are those whom the Father has given the Son. It's those who are saved, and only those. I hope you see this. So, God not only comes to sinners through His Son, offering them salvation, He comes to them also by His Spirit in order to bring them to His Son, and then He gives them to His Son. Oh, I hope you see how that works. There is so much more in these verses, bound up in these verses, which we'll consider much more deeply next Sunday, Lord willing. We'll consider these things. How the Bible reconciles the total supremacy of God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners and our responsibility yet still to come and to believe. How does the Bible reconcile that? A second thing we'll look at, how God ensures that His saving purpose has not failed and will not fail. A third thing, the nature and basis of our assurance in Christ once we have come, once we have believed. And a fourth thing, the unshakable foundation of it all, the perfect and all-powerful will of God. Unassailable, indestructible, unchallengeable. Jesus came to save those whom He sent Him to save, every single one. They'll come. They'll hear their shepherd's voice, and they'll come. Do you know that? I want to close with just reading John 6, 40 and 35 together as an invitation once more. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So today, it's so important that I say what Jesus says. Come, believe, eat, and keep coming every morning, every lunch, every evening. And if you come, and if you truly came to Him months or years or decades ago, know that it is because you had been given by the Father to the Son, and this means the surest ground of assurance in the whole universe. Read these verses for yourselves during this coming week, meditate on them, and then, Lord willing, we'll go deeper right there next Sunday. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray now as we look at these teachings of Christ, right at them, and consider them in some measure of depth, that you would impact us, that you would change our thinking, that we would be conformed to the teachings of Christ, that our brows would unfurrow, that we would embrace these wonderful teachings of Christ, and that they would then occupy and inform and enlarge in our worship, the content of why we say thank you. It's for so much more than perhaps we've thought that we say thank you to you. We rest in your sovereign grace, your mighty love, and really the meticulous sovereignty as a banner over all of it, that your will be done with regard to everything, including bringing all those whom you give to the Son, and that with him you will lose none. What grounds for confidence and assurance. And we thank you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.